We're going to read just one verse, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study this morning. The verse that we will read is verse number 19, and then we will ask for the Lord's help in our study. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Amen. Again, with the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and seek his face for his help. Gracious Father, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that as your children we have the witness within that we are truly the children of God. We're thankful that the Spirit cries, Abba, Father. And we would need the help of a child this morning to understand thy word aright and to hear thy voice. Lord, we would come to thee not as spectators to the word of God, not as those who put their own minds and wills above the word of God. But our Father, we come beneath the word of God, letting it speak to us. And we would ask that Christ himself would take the word of God and deal with us in grace and in mercy. Lord, see the needs of every heart here. See the need of the preacher and listener alike. And we would ask for that sacred anointing, the anointing to preach the word, the anointing to hear the word. We come to thee asking for that anointing this morning, that Christ might be uplifted and exalted in the midst of his people, and that we might leave the house of God having our heart's needs met. Come and help us. You see every heart. Come and move our hearts heavenward, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the failure of Peter and Christ's restoration to his servant. We trust that the restoration part, which is often overlooked, was of great help to the people of God as we think on our own failures and our own needs to be restored. We also noted that when we were going through the failure of Peter, that failure was interwoven with the Jewish trial of Christ. So close were they that at one point, after Peter denied the Lord for the third time, our Lord was able to look at Peter, look him in the eye, as it were. And Peter was smitten in his heart because of that look. And so when we look at these verses intertwined, do not think that they're in two different parts of Jerusalem at this point. They're very near one another. This morning I want us to look at the same passage, only looking at the trial that took place by the Jewish leaders of Christ. John does not give us very much of that Jewish trial. Again, as we have noted already in his gospel, John is recognizing that the Jewish trial was mentioned in great detail by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Jews mocked Christ before the high priest. They blindfolded Christ. They smote Christ. They demanded that Christ prophesy who hit them. John leaves all that out because he understands that you have already read that and studied that and would understand all those details. What we have before us then is the part of the Jewish trial that would seem to be before Annas, the high priest's father-in-law. Now Caiaphas was the acting high priest in the year that our Lord died. Annas had been the high priest in the previous generation. A question arises in verse 24 as to whether the interrogation was done by Annas or Caiaphas. Look at verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. I believe there's a mistranslation here. It's not he had sent him, but he sent him. Annas sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And if he was sending him right then, that means that what took place from verse 19 down to verse 23 is before Annas. Well, how can you call Annas then the high priest? Well, it's possible that Caiaphas was there in his father-in-law's home. It's also possible that because Annas had been a high priest, that he still had the title given to him. What we don't know is who was doing the questioning, other than the fact that it was the high priest. The high priest. And so I assume that from verse 19 down to verse 24, that we are before Annas, and then he sends them to Caiaphas, and then in verse 28, our Lord is sent from Caiaphas to Pilate. That this is the order. And if you want to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that would come in at the end of verse 24 and would fill, as it were, the gap between verse 24 and verse 28. So I hope that helps. That is the best that I can do this morning with the context. And so what we have is our Lord then coming before Annas. This is not in any way stated in such detail as it is here in John's Gospel, and that is by John's design. And I want us to compare then this morning the high priest with our high priest. Annas and the way that he treated our Lord, and the way our high priest this morning treats you. We must have confidence in the high priestly ministry of Christ as being completely superior to that of the carnal priest in the New Testament time. And if you don't have that confidence this morning, then you are not going to draw near based on his priestly ministry. And if you're unsaved, you're certainly not going to come to God on the basis of what Christ has done for sinners. And so this morning I want us to think on our confidence in Christ as our high priest. You have here gathered in the room of Annas two high priests. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that high priest after the order of Melchizedek, looking face to face with Annas, who had been high priest, and then Caiaphas, who was the high priest. First of all, the Levitical high priest was Caiaphas. We know that from what is stated here. He had that office for that year. Somewhere along the line, they got away from one high priest who remained high priest for all of his life, and then began giving the duties to a number of the descendants of Aaron. And so that when you come to the New Testament, there are many high priests, and one would have the office for that year, and then another for another year. He had the office. It was, in one sense, a scriptural office, in that Aaron was made high priest, and that was to descend to his sons. Some great men had served in that office. Jehoiada was a great high priest. And so we can look back with affection and glory in what God did through some of the servants that he had in that office. We also know concerning Caiaphas that he prophesied by God. God stirred his heart to prophesy. Now you see that stated in verse 14. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for that people. For the people, excuse me. Turn, if you would, back to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, this is where the prophecy was made. In verse 47, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They're speaking of Christ. If we let him alone, thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not only that nation only, but that he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Isn't this an unusual meeting? There's the high priest actually prophesying that which was true. Now, he probably delighted in the very thought that this one would die. But John is taking this to the extent that he's not only going to die, he's going to gather together the people, indicating that the death is an atoning death, indicating that the death would indeed save a people. And yet Caiaphas, in the midst of those that were hating Christ, the council that wanted to put Christ to death, he's forced to speak the truth. Well, we look in the Old Testament, wasn't Balaam was forced to speak the truth in his day when the Spirit came upon him? Didn't King Saul, as he wanted to kill David, wasn't he forced to lie down and to prophesy because the Spirit came upon him? Perhaps Judas Iscariot had some interaction with the Holy Spirit himself, since the disciples didn't pick him out of the crowd, as it were, concerning the betrayer that he was. But Caiaphas actually prophesied that which was right. The Spirit made him prophesy that which was truthful, that Christ would die for the nation and that there would be gathered together the others in other nations unto Christ. Certainly he didn't understand the substitutionary death of Christ for sins, nor did he appreciate that death. But he did prophesy it. So he had an office, and he actually prophesied in that office that which was true on that one occasion. But we're clear from Scripture that he had a heart that was against God. In his service, he was fighting against God. He was not interested in the doctrine of God. Christ had taught the truth in the temple, and they sought to kill him. He was not interested in anything but the destruction of Christ. And we see that from chapter 11 right up to this very point. You note here it says that Christ was taken. That was by design. Christ allowed himself to be taken. We'll make something of that in just a minute. We looked at that at the earlier part of this chapter where the force of his name drove back his enemies to the ground. He was taken. Secondly, he was bound like a criminal. Then he was led first to Annas and then to Caiaphas and then to Pilate. He was interrogated. He was smitten in that interrogation. And the high priest the whole time allowed this to go on without rebuking the one who smote our Lord, even though the one who smote him was wrong. As we have said, if this part of the trial is before that of Caiaphas that is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, then what you have this officer doing is the very first smiting of Christ. He smites Christ because of Christ's answer to the high priest. The smiting of Christ would not stop. It would continue on before Caiaphas. It would continue on before Herod and before Pontius Pilate. And obviously, he was smitten on the cross as spikes were driven into his hands and into his feet. And all of that smiting was symbolic of a greater smiting. A smiting of Christ by the wrath of God for your sins and for mine. Here's the beginning of the smiting in the passage before us. You see, it's not enough to have a religious office. It's not enough to be viewed by the people as spiritual. If you are not promoting Christ, then you are not like the disciples were. You are like Annas and Caiaphas. And these men had no interest in Christ other than to bring him down and to destroy him. And in trying to do that, they were actually used by God in promoting the very thing they were trying to destroy. And that is our salvation. The Levitical priesthood had a high priest. It was Caiaphas. The Melchizedek priesthood also had a high priest, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was high priest before Annas and Caiaphas, and he was a greater high priest than either one of these men. The order of Melchizedek, as it's spoken of in Psalm 110, is a different order than the Levitical order. And our Lord is a priest, a high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when you go to the book of Hebrews, there's much made of that. And there is the author speaking concerning the typology of Melchizedek to Christ. The word Melech in the Old Testament means king. Zedek means righteous or righteousness. And so the king was a righteous king. And that is true of our Lord, is it not? He has a righteous descent to the throne of David, but even more so on that throne. As the king appointed by God, he himself was righteous. Can't say that completely of David, can you? He was guilty of adultery and murder. You can't say that of any of David's children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Solomon was a great king, but he was guilty of idolatry at the end of his life. Asa was a great king, and yet he was guilty of hardness of heart and imprisoning the prophet and persecuting the people of God. Jehoshaphat was a great king. He certainly evidenced great faith, and yet he was guilty of compromise with the enemies of God, and he brought the nation into 13 years of apostasy because of his compromise. And we can go on. Uzziah was a great king. He ruled longer than any of the good kings in the Old Testament. But at the end of his days, he felt he could go into the temple and do anything that he deemed right. And in doing so, he was stricken by God with leprosy. You see, none of the kings were completely righteous. But when it came to Melchizedek, he was righteous. And to the one that he was typifying, Christ is righteous. And unlike the rulers of our day, whatever country you're in, he is completely righteous in his thoughts, in his speech, in his actions, in his paths. He is the righteous king. But he's also the king of peace. Again, the author in the book of Hebrews makes much of that, saying that he was king over Salem. Salem means peace. Therefore, he is the king of peace. And here is Caiaphas and Annas looking at the order of Melchizedek, an order that was greater than their order, and they're looking into the face of one who is righteous, and they're trying to find things that are unrighteous, and they're looking into the face of the one who could give them peace with God, the one who could indeed produce this peace for them, and they're fighting with him. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and in being so, he was the king of peace. Thirdly, the truth is that this king Melchizedek, was a priest king. And in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, there were never kings who were priests, because to be a king, you had to be of the tribe of Judah, and to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. So the two could never come together in office. And yet in Psalm 110, as we sang this morning, in verse 4 we read, "And Jehovah has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Who was that sent to? That was said to the one at God's right hand. To the one who in verse 1 was said to sit there until he makes his enemies a footstool. To the one who is now ruling in the midst of his enemies. He is the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah chapter 6. Next to the last book of the Old Testament. There are four prophecies concerning the branch in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah chapter 3, and Zechariah chapter 6. And so this is the last prophecy of the branch who would come. The branch is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Christ is a priest upon the throne. The council of peace, that is the council between the two offices, are now at peace. This is a priesthood obviously greater than the Levitical priesthood. This is a priesthood which is in one sense outside of Israel because it's following the order of Melchizedek. Brethren, this morning, you're not following a priesthood that is of the Levites. You're following one that is far superior to that. You're following the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a high priest over the house of God. He is both the sacrifice and the intercessor. He is both king and priest. He is both God and man. As man, he can be our mediator. He can intercede on our behalf. But as God, he knows exactly what that mediation ought to be in order to please God. He perfectly, therefore, represents us at the throne of God, and no one can stop him. There were times in the Old Testament when the priests could not go into the temple and do their duty. Ahaz locked the temple, and they couldn't go in Ahaz's day. And Hezekiah had to go into the temple and clean it out and start the religious worship all over again according to Scripture. But there's no one who can stop the King of Kings and Lord of Lords from doing his work as priest. No one. And there is no king. There is no group of kings. There is no host of armies that can stop the Lord Jesus Christ from doing his work this morning as priest for you and for me. He perfectly represents us at the throne of God, and we are to take confidence. Take confidence in him, not in a man like Caiaphas or Annas. This morning I am your pastor because you have chosen and asked me to be your pastor. You voted for me to be your pastor, and I have tried to faithfully fulfill that office. But I have never once turned your attention to me. That would be being like Caiaphas and Annas. My whole job and duty is to turn your attention to this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I am imperfect. I have feet of clay. I don't do everything perfectly well. But the Lord Jesus Christ does everything perfectly well. He speaks everything perfectly well. He acts everything perfectly well. And that is where our attention is to be brought, is to be brought upon him. He is a superior high priest. He is not only of the order of Melchizedek, but thirdly, he is the superior high priest. Christ is that priest. Would you note that he is allowing himself to be mistreated? We said we would come back to this point. He is allowing himself to be mistreated. When you go back to verse 5 and 6, the mob came from the high priest to Jesus, and they said unto him, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus saith unto them, I am. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed them, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Just the force of his name pushed them to the ground. They could not arrest him. They could not smite him. They could not hurt him in any way unless he allowed it. He didn't need an army. He didn't need the disciples taking up a sword and starting to swing it. He didn't need that at all. Just the name pushed the enemies to the ground backward. Secondly, we find that the divine healing proved he had power over the enemies. In verses 10 and 11, you have Peter cutting off the ear of the servant. Peter's getting really bold now. He saw what the Lord did with the name, and so now he pulls out the sword, and with that encouragement, he goes after the servant. He cuts off the right ear of Malchus. It's not recorded here, but it is recorded in the other Gospels that our Lord took the heel ear, put it back on, and healed them. So when we have our Lord being mistreated, anybody that can do a miracle such as what was done to that servant's ear is not someone to be trifled with, is not someone who can be overcome unless he willingly submits. The divine name forced the enemies to the ground. The divine healing proved that he had power over his enemies. But it was the divine purpose. It was the divine purpose that allowed him to give way on his personal safety in order that he might do a greater work than anyone there could imagine at that time. In verse 11, he said, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" If Peter had been successful and he had stopped the mob from arresting our Lord never could have drank the cup. And it was in the drinking of that cup, it was in the death of our Lord, it was when he was on the cross being punished for our sins that he saved his people. He saved all those who put their trust in him. In the Old Testament, he saved those at that time who put their trust in him. And he has saved us this morning because he willingly went to the cross. And he could have stopped it. In the Synoptic Gospels, he told the disciples that he could ask the Father and he would have given him 10,000 angels. He didn't need 10,000 angels. But they were at his beck and call if he had asked for them. If one angel could wipe out 185,000 of the army in Sennacherib's day, you can imagine what 10,000 angels would have done to Jerusalem in that day. Our Lord, in speaking on the Good Shepherd, speaking to the Pharisees and telling them they were not the good shepherd, he said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He was mistreated by Annas and Caiaphas. But he allowed it because it was part of the cup that the Father gave him to drink in order for you and for me to be saved. The wrath of God was in that cup. And as someone has said, he drank the cup dry. He allowed himself, to be mistreated. He gave up his life. No man took it from him. He was smitten for the sins of his people. Smitten first by the Jews here and before Caiaphas, then later by Annas, then later by Caiaphas, smitten by the Romans, and then later smitten by God for our sins. You'll note that Christ interviews the interviewer. The high priest, let's say it's Annas, is asking him about what? He's asking him about his disciples and his doctrine. And our Lord defends the disciples in a very unique way. He doesn't give them an answer. He doesn't tell them anything. He doesn't tell them anything about his disciples. And he doesn't tell them anything about his doctrine. But he could see that this man was not interested in having a fair trial. The way they arrested him showed that. That they knew already what he said in the temple. He says that to them. Obviously, there was none of his disciples there in that gathering. And so he is saying, look, I spoke these things in the world. I spoke these things in the synagogue. I spoke these things in the temple. You men, you heard it. If you want a witness, just ask the men around you what I spoke and what I taught. Now, it was very controversial what he said. And we noted that on the Feast of Tabernacles, he came to the temple in chapter 7, and people got riled up. And then in chapter 8, at the temple, the very next day, he lets this woman go, caught in adultery. And then he will heal the blind man on the Sabbath day. And because of his healings on the Sabbath day, they were angry with him. They were angry in chapter 5 because he healed on the Sabbath day. They were angry in chapter 9 because he healed on the Sabbath day. They heard him. That's why they wanted to kill him. They knew full well what he was teaching. Tell us about your disciples and your doctrine. He wouldn't do it. You want to know my doctrine? You've heard it. And he doesn't address his disciples at all. As our superior high priest, he's looking out after our welfare at all times. And while on the one hand he goes to the cross in order to save us from our sin. On the other hand, he won't betray us to our enemies. Never has, never will. He is indeed the high priest of his people. As a high priest, he had to be a teacher of the moral law. That's one of the ministries of the priest in the Old Testament. And as we have said, he himself has said, he has taught publicly in the synagogue, in the temple, in the world. He taught publicly. There was no confusion as to what he said. But as priest, he was also a discerner of that which defiled. The priests in the Old Testament were the ones that you brought someone to if they were a leper. And if they were a leper, they were to be set aside. Who made that determination? It was the priest. He was the one that looked at the skin, and he was to say, this is going deeper than the skin. You've got leprosy. And Christ is our high priest, and he looks at the skin, as it were, and he looks and says, you've got leprosy. This goes deeper than just an outward problem. This is a deep problem. This is a moral problem. This is a heart problem. And here we find Christ not speaking of his disciples or doctrine, because he discerned the corruption of those who came to him. He discerned the corruption in their hearts. He revealed that corruption by his questioning. He also revealed the corruption of the one who smote him, wrongly smote him. Christ was not smitten by righteous men. He was smitten by unrighteous men. They were successful in passing Christ along to death because Christ wanted it that way. He was the high priest who was in complete control of his death and resurrection. And he used the defiled hearts of these wicked men in order to accomplish his death for the sins of his people. John is portraying through his gospel in every chapter, in every page, that Jesus Christ was in complete control. He's sovereign. He is God. And yet you and I, oftentimes, we think that things are out of control. It's easy to see what people do and what people say and how they act and react. And you think, well, that's out of control. It may be as far as our control is concerned, but not concerning his control. He is in complete control. And even when he goes in to this council and they beat him and they blindfold him and they say, prophesy to us, who smit you? He was in complete control the whole time. And he was accomplishing that which was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was accomplishing that which the Father wanted him to accomplish in dying for us, in being smitten on our behalf. There is a hymn that we like to sing called Before the Throne of God Above. The fourth stanza says this: because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Verse 6 says, one with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. We have just entered this morning into the arena of the sufferings of Christ, the beatings of Christ, the smiting of Christ. And it's because he willingly took that smiting that you and I go free. Aren't you glad it's not Caiaphas or Annas or Mark Allison who is your high priest this morning? Your high priest this morning is the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for all of your sins, who intercedes for you, and who keeps you and protects you and looks after you. He went into this arena, and he came out the victor as he saves his people from their sin. Let's bow our hearts in a word of prayer this morning. If all you have this morning is your own ministry as a high priest trying to atone for your sins, you're going to fail. If this morning you're looking to a man, there are many who are. Some are looking to the Pope this morning. He's the chief of the high priest, according to his name, Pontifex Maximus. If you're looking to a man, you're going to fail. You will perish. But if this morning you're looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and you've come to Him and He is your high priest this morning, you're not going to perish. What He did on the cross, He was successful at. And He yet intercedes for His people. Come and thank the Lord for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, even in the trial, was victorious. Even in their smiting, was still in control. Come and thank the Lord that in any trial that you have, any difficulty you have, He is still in control. And He will bring us safely to glory. If this morning you're without Christ, let me invite you to come to Him. He is able to save you. He's able to wash away all of your sins. He was smitten for His people. And if you'll become one of His people this morning, the shed blood of Christ will wash away all of your sins. Come and lay hold of Christ. If you're watching this by way of internet and we can help you in coming to Christ, please write to us. We'd be happy to point you to the Savior alone for salvation. But it's the Savior, no one else. Come to Christ this morning. Come and embrace Him. Father in heaven, truly this morning we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who never gave way for one moment to the evil designs of Annas and Caiaphas, who only allowed them to do their evil in order that He might go to the cross and save us from our sins. Lord, we come to Thee having a heart that's like Annas and Caiaphas. We are evil by nature. We have sinned against Thee from birth. And yet, Lord, You have come and You've given us a new heart. You have come and put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who indeed reigned on the earth and who reigns even now at Thy right hand, the one who intercedes for us. That is where our confidence is this morning. And we come to praise Thee for such a high priest. Lord, we would ask for any here this morning that are without Christ, or any that are watching by way of internet that are without Christ, that this would be the morning that they come and embrace Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Do that gracious work in their heart. Give them the ability to seek Thee this morning and to find Thee. Truly, Lord, You did that for us, and we ask Thee to do it for them. Come and make this a day of salvation. Come and defeat the evil one who holds captive the souls of men. And Lord, we would pray that You would receive all glory and praise and honor for what we have in Christ Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.